everyone. This seems a little bit awkward. I cannot hear anyone coming back. I think the chat is available, but we'll be reading a study tonight and going through a study. And as long as you can hear me, I guess that's the most important thing. And Bill can do some fielding of questions and whatever might come up. Lately, Bill's been leading us in a study talking about how we look at the Word of God, rightly dividing, and as King James has the word study to show yourself approved, and endeavoring to show yourself approved. In that passage, if we go a little bit further, Paul says to Timothy, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a gangrene, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. It's interesting here that they were teaching about something that was very real. They were teaching about the resurrection. But the reason they had error is because of the timing of the situation. They were teaching that it was past already when it was still yet future, the resurrection of the saints. And we're going to talk tonight about the timing and how many errors this has caused and how much trouble it's given us. Tonight I'm going to talk a little bit about in this study also going to the Word of God with the right attitude. And this needs to be an attitude of reverence and care, of respect. God is so much wiser than we are. He's given us the language we speak in. And yet, it's interesting, we're going to look at men, leaders of Christianity, that fail miserably in really revering what God has said. I'd like to give you a little background. I'm going to start this evening with a quotation from Augustine. Augustine lived about 350 to 430 A.D. He had been in a different religion and was converted to Christianity. Previously, he believed in a system in which evil and good were both co-eternal, and there was always this constant change between, or exchange and struggle between the good and the evil. Anyway, from about 430 when he passed away until the printing press was 1,000 years, and so during that time, all we have is handwritten copies. Augustine himself was converted and very impressed by Jerome, and what he was using was a Latin translation most of the time. He knew enough about Greek to know what Greek words were there and used, but he really was a user of the Latin Vulgate. Well, then 400 years after the printing press, comes along a man named D.B. Pusey, and I'm going to talk about things that he said, and basically what he gave us was the same argument of Augustine from 1,400 years earlier. And then in my day, I came up against, and when I came to a realization of the reconciliation of all, I came against this same argument being used over and over and over and over again. But the thing is, Augustine and Pusey never did their homework. They didn't really reverence the word. They didn't search out what they had to say. They came up with an argument, and they left it at that. I'd like you to follow along, if you want to, in your Bibles. The first passage we're going to look at tonight is in Matthew chapter 25, and verse 46. And this is a passage I'm sure is familiar to you. It talks about the return of Christ when he comes in glory. And the judgment of the nations at that time, and those at his right hand and those at his left, he divides, like a shepherd divides sheep from the goats, he divided the righteous from the wicked. And in Matthew 25, verse 46, we read, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." Those were the ones of Christ at his left hand. "But the righteous into life eternal." One of the most famous writings of Augustine was The City of God. And in the 23rd chapter of that writing, he gave his understanding of this verse and why he believed that the punishment of the lost or the unbelieving was endless. And his argument was basically this, there, that the word everlasting punishment, the word there for everlasting, is the Greek word aionios, and it's the very same word as eternal when it speaks of, for the righteous, life eternal. And so his argument was, we have the very same word describing the punishment of the wicked and the life of the lost. And we know that the righteous ones are going to live forever, and so the punishment of the lost must last as long as the life of the righteous. Well, it sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds pretty logical. And it's amazing how few people will actually check this out. And I came up against this argument earlier in my ministry, and I really didn't know the answer. But as time went along, after 1,400 years of Augustine's unanswered argument, so to speak, in the 1800s, there's a great thing, a great movement going on in England. And there was a being like a revival and a great controversy over whether the truth of the scriptures had to do with the ultimate reconciliation of all, or if those that were lost were going to be punished forever, and it was eternal. And a man by the name of F.W. Farrar wrote a book supporting the understanding of ultimate reconciliation for all, and he called that book Eternal Hope. And E.B. Pusey, who was a professor, a preacher, and also a college professor of Hebrew and the Hebrew scriptures, he came out with a book in response to that. And what Pusey decided was that Augustine didn't have enough teeth in his argument. So he reworked Augustine's statement, and he put some teeth in it, and this is what he said. And this is quoted from his book. "The argument is not merely from language. It has a moral and religious aspect. Any ordinary writer who drew a contrast between two things would, if he wished to be understood, use the self-same word in the self-same sense. He would avoid ambiguity. If he did not, we should count him ignorant of language or, if it were intentional, dishonest. I ask, in what matter in this world would you trust one who in any matter of this world should use the self-same word in two different senses in the self-same sentence without giving any hint that he was doing so? In none. Find any case in which you would trust a man who did so in the things of men and then ascribe it to your God in the things of God. I could not trust man. I could not believe it of my God." That's from the book, What is the Faith as to Everlasting Punishment, by E.B. Pusey. Now, is he right to say that? I mean, the same word used twice in one sentence, it seems like it would have it seems very logical that it would have the same meaning. But in reading his book, I found it very interesting that one of the things that F.W. Farrar had brought out in his book, Eternal Hope, was a discussion of the phrase, God shall be all in all. he described how, and explained it, that those two words, all, didn't necessarily have exactly the same meaning. And so Pusey spent some time, he wrote a page or two saying that this was just a phrase, a catchphrase, an idiom, and it didn't, the all, two alls didn't mean exactly the same thing, but this was a matter of idiom, so this doesn't count. And then a few pages after that, then he gives his argument about two words not being able to have a different meanings in the same sentence. Okay. Well, like I said, Augustine and Pusey didn't do their homework. And they didn't have the concordances we have today. Maybe we have a greater responsibility today than they did. But let's turn now to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16 and verses 25 and 26. And these two verses are rather kind of a long passage, but what they are is one big long sentence. That's the way it's translated. And what we have in this sentence is the same word ionios that we looked at used for the everlasting punishment and the eternal life in Matthew 25:46. The very same word is used twice in this sentence. So let's see where it is and how it's used. Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. We have a comma there, but I'm going to pause. The word world there is ionios. Eternal or everlasting back in Matthew 25. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. The word everlasting there is ionios. Same as Matthew 25:46. Made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Okay. Now, here we have the same word used twice in a sentence, but it's not given the same meaning.
Yeah.
Well, let's go with Pusey and Augustine and say that this word must mean everlasting or eternal. Okay. And let's read the verse again and see how much sense it makes. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since eternity began, but now is made manifest. If something, and actually this would be eternal times, began is a word for chronos, times, kept secret through eternal times, but now made manifest. Is that not a contradiction? If something is kept secret through eternal times, how can it be made manifest?
Yes, right.
All right. Well, we have a little bit of trouble there. But we don't have any trouble with the idea of everlasting or eternal describing God. But since this word's supposed to have the same meaning both uses, let's change it. Let's leave world where it is and change the other one to world. According to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the world God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith.
Oh.
Did the world God bring Paul's revelation to write and to light? And who is the world God?
Yeah.
That's a question that raises an eyebrow, doesn't it? When Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness, he said, all of these kingdoms are mine, and to whoever I give, they get the power to run these. And then we have by Satan called the God of this eon. The world God is not a description which fits the true God. He's certainly the God of all. The only word, really, that makes sense in both uses here is if we go to aeonia, or age-lasting. A secret that was kept through times aeonian, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the aeonian God. Now, a lot of people can't stand to have you talk about God in a sense that is anything less than everlasting. Well, let me ask you a question. When the Bible says that God is the God of Abraham, does that mean that he is the God of only one person? If he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is he the God of only three people? Not at all. And to call God the aeonian God does not limit him in any way to time. But it does describe him as the one who is working out his purpose through the course of ages. And so that is what we have here. We have a situation where eternal doesn't fit the definition for both words in the sentence. Let's go to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and I want to read verse 2 there. I'll start in verse 1 just to get the flow of thought. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now we have the word eternal there, which is aionios again, eternal life. And then the word for world, again, is the same word. Now, let's ask the question. In hope of eternal life, and if eternal life is what he's really meaning to talk about, which God, who cannot lie, promised before eternity began, can anything be done before eternity? I mean, if eternity has no beginning and no end, and I'm not trying to limit God by any means, but by definition of the word, can you do anything before a period of time commences which had no beginning? What do we get if we change both of them to world? In hope of world life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Oh, that's exciting. We've got cats who live out here in the woods, and we feed them sometimes. Dogs and cats have world life. You think God was promising us world life?
No.
It doesn't fit. But what does fit is aeonian life, which God promised before the eons of his curse began. Here we have three sentences in the New Testament. All three sentences use the word aionios twice. And the only one of those sentences which can really make good sense with the meaning eternal is the one that Augustine found and pulled out. So if in two out of three sentences it doesn't work, there has to be something wrong with the meaning eternal, doesn't it? That's my conclusion anyway. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5. Now here we're going to have not the word aionios, the adjective, but the noun aion, which in the concordant version will be translated eon. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. And the word ever and ever is eons of eons. Now, we can't make sense by making this word mean the same thing twice. Let's read the first part. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil forever. There's not going to be any end of evil? Is God going to fail? Well, what about if we use world for both of them? That he might deliver us from the present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for the worlds of the worlds. But tell me what that means. I don't know. Two more sentences in the New Testament, and we're not going to. I'm not going to turn and read them. They're long. They're Paul's talk, and he gets long sentences, and they're kind of involved. But we get the same thing there. In Ephesians, if you want to look this down and look at them later, you can. Ephesians 3, 9 through 11, we have the word ion or eon twice. Once it's translated eternal and once as age or world. And it doesn't make sense that way. In 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, we have a single sentence in which we have both the noun ion or eon and the adjective ionios, and they have conflicting meanings. So there are six sentences in the New Testament where the noun and the adjective are used twice in the same sentence, and the only one of all six where you can make sense out of it is Matthew 25:46. Augustine of Cusi just stumbled on it. It was dumb luck that they got that. Because it can make sense for punishment and life to both be eternal or unending. Of course, there's other problems with that, too. So here's our first point. Augustine and Pusey didn't do their homework. And they didn't revere the scriptures. And they didn't look and try to actually, they were not Bereans. They didn't try to prove out beyond this one passage what they believed was true. Well, let's look at this from another issue. Mr. Busey said, if any man would talk of anything using a word in two different ways, in the same sentence, you couldn't trust him. He's either ignorant of language or he's dishonest. Let's see if we can find a sentence or two that uses the same word in two different ways, okay? I'd like to begin in Matthew 8:22. Matthew 8:22. Jesus is calling the man to follow him as a disciple. I'll start with verse 21. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Now, does that word dead mean the same thing twice? Can you picture in your mind the dead burying the dead? Is that in the least bit possible? Not that I know of. I can't see it. And the Lord Jesus, he didn't, you know, it's like Kizzy was saying, without giving a hint or something, he just blurted it out. Let the dead bury their dead. And he left the man with that. And it's got two different meanings. Let's go to chapter 16 of Matthew. Matthew 16, and I want to look at verse 18. And I'll read one word differently from what's in front of me. But in the Greek, it's the same word. Matthew 16, verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Well, Bill could tell us how many centuries the commentaries of the Catholics and the Protestants have argued over what the word rock means here. And the Catholics would have it both be the same one, both of them mean Peter. You are Peter, you are rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. And that's where the Catholics take their teaching of apostolic dissension coming through Peter, and that he was the first pope, and so forth. And the Protestants say absolutely not. When he said on this rock he would build his church, they were talking about Peter's confession of faith, that he was the Messiah, the Christ. The church through centuries has argued back and forth over this. And the two uses of rock don't mean the same thing. Or at least half the church doesn't think so. Let's drop down to verse 25. 16:25 of Matthew. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now the phrase lose his life is in this verse twice. And it means two different things. Each time it means something different. Jesus said there in verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Denying self is losing his life. And he would save it by having aeonian life and being with Christ in the kingdom. But the one who would save his life, the one who would not follow Christ, would lose that kingdom life. And so there's two different meanings here for this phrase, these words. Lose his life. Christ just threw it out there, didn't he? Chapter 20, verse 16. Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. And here, the Lord Jesus was telling a parable. It's about the man who had a vineyard, and he went into the marketplace early in the day and looking for people to labor in his vineyard. And he said, come out, and he agreed with them on an amount of money that he would pay them. And so they went and they worked the rest of the day in the vineyard. But the man kept going back to the marketplace and finding more people. And he'd say, come labor in my vineyard, and when it's at the end of the day, I'll pay you whatever's right. And so three or four groups, and maybe more, all ended up working in the vineyard. And then they came to leave and to get paid at the end of the day. And he paid them all the same. And when he started with those he hired last and gave them the same amount he promised to the ones he hired early. And then the ones he hired early complained. Well, they thought, well, we worked all day. We should get more. But he said, I paid you what I agreed to pay you. Now, I'm not sure what exactly Christ meant by this. He may have been talking about how there will be people at the time of his return and the setting up of the kingdom that maybe for a very short period of time suddenly were entered into the kingdom while there's already been in the past many martyrs and so forth who have struggled their whole life looking for that kingdom. But anyway, he says these words there in verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. First and last, two words used twice. And when we use the parable to understand these words, what he's saying is the first hired were the last paid. And the last hired were the first paid. And so he changes meanings. Two sets of words used twice in a sentence, and both words change meanings. Matthew 22:44. I hope you got a little bit of patience with me, because when I realized how much Christ did this, I thought it was important that we see it. You know, the Pharisees were such a pain in the butt. Sometimes Christ just had to do something to shut them up. And he said, you talk about the Messiah, whose son is he? Son of David. Well then, why does the Bible say, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool? If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? The word Lord twice in a sentence. And the first time, the word Lord means Yahweh, and if we went back to the Old Testament from where I quoted it, it would be Yahweh and Adonai. But here in the Greek, we've got the word Lord, Kyrios, twice. And the first time it's Yahweh, and the second time it's the Messiah. So we have two different identities for the same word in the same sentence. Mark 3:23. This one's interesting. I messed up. I wrote down my reference wrong, but I'll tell you what it says. The verse I wanted says, how can Satan cast out Satan? And he accused Christ of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons.
That's the right verse.
And so, when Christ used the word Satan twice in the sentence the first time, he wasn't talking about Satan as the individual we think of as Satan, but he was speaking of Beelzebub. And the second time he used the word Satan, he was speaking about a lesser demon. And he's really talking about the unity of the kingdom and the authority of that kingdom. But there he uses the word Satan twice in one sentence. And I'm sorry, I did something wrong. I lost my...
He's got the right verse.
It's verse 23.
Yeah.
I was looking at 3:3. I'm sorry, it is verse 23.
Yeah.
And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan?
Yeah.
So, okay. Now we're getting close to the end, but we've got some really good ones here. Let's jump over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 27. Labor not for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures unto everlasting life. What's the word food? It's the same word. But it's talking about two different things. Don't be laboring so much for the food that's on your daily dinner table, but worry about, be concerned about the food, the things that bring you life eternal, or life, the aeonian life. Two different kinds. Drop down to verse 32. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread, or word is bread, from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He uses bread twice, speaking of manna and speaking of the Messiah. Well, this is all just in one sentence. And I've got another one or two, but what would happen if we expanded this and said, what about within a paragraph, or maybe a couple sentences? And you, let's not turn to them all, but let me just mention a few quickly. John chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. This temple is 46 years in building, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Word temples, he's meaning two totally different things. John chapter 3. You must be born again. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit. How can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born again. How many different ways is the word born used there just within verses 3 through 6? Let's look at John chapter 4, and this will be the last chapter we'll look at, and just a couple verses here. John 4, and verses 13 and 14. Now, we're going to see the word drink twice, and both times it has a different meaning. We're going to see the word thirst used twice, both times a different meaning. We're going to see the word water used four times with two meanings. Okay? Jesus answered and said unto her, this is the woman at the well, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. You know what? Jesus likes to use the same word twice in a sentence with different meanings. And he who is the expression of God, the word of God, the creator of our language and the explainer of God and who he is.
Well,
he can grab your attention by saying the right thing in the unusual way. And he has done this over and over and over through these accounts of his life and his teaching. E.B. Pusey said that he was either ignorant of language or dishonest. And this is a man who wrote the commentaries on the Minor Prophets for Barnes Notes, which it had thousands of copies sold through the last century. And he calls Jesus ignorant of language or dishonest with this argument on Matthew 25:46. Last one, John chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. In the meanwhile, his disciples besought him, saying, Master, eat. They'd come to Samaria, and they stopped at the well, and they were hungry, and so the disciples went into town to find some food. And Jesus stayed there, and they came back, got some food. Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have food to eat that you know not of. Does the word eat mean the same thing both times? No. That's different. Jesus liked to do this because he got his point across this way. And what I want us to see, I know I really belabored the point, but this argument, both that Augustine and Pusey have brought forth, is nothing. And I wouldn't be surprised if any of y'all have not come into this argument, because even today I have. And yet I'd like you to see in two or three different ways how frivolous it is and how fruitless it is. It really doesn't have a leg to stand on. It's just totally weak. But there's one more. We've got one more set of verses, and this will be a shorter set. And that is, let's agree with Augustine Pusey. Let's say, okay, I'm going to give you some sentences in Scripture. We're going to have the same word used twice. And I believe in these sentences the word means exactly the same thing. And we're going to prove them wrong because they do not believe that it means the same thing in those verses. So we're taking a little bit different angle here. And you can probably guess some of the verses I'm thinking about. A great one is 1 Corinthians 15:22. How about the word all, as it's used there? 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I believe the word all means the same thing both times. And Augustine and Pusey say it has to mean the same thing both times, but they say that this verse isn't true. So they come up, their axiom makes them deny the statements of the Scriptures. Their own axiom is wrong. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. I know you know it already, but I'm going to read it anyway. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. We're noticing that the word there, two words together, all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of the one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Same words twice in a sentence, they mean the same thing, but they, Augustine and Pusey deny it. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The word many, used twice, means the same thing, but they would deny it here. Romans chapter 3. This is one where I think there's some textual variation. They've tried to take away from this verse. We have the word all there again. Romans 3:23. 22 and 23. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, the word all there, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The first and third they are the same. And so it says that the righteousness of God, which comes to us through the faith of Jesus Christ, is for all, and the reason it's for all is because all have sinned. And presently, in this early time before the end, it's only on all the believers. So, there's another word for those first and last alls meaning exactly the same thing. Now, our last one on this part is going to be Philippians 2, 9 through 11. And we'll look at the verse, the word there, every. Philippians 2, Nine through 11. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. What's the word every? Would there be any argument from anyone that the name of Jesus, whom God has seated at his own right hand and on his own throne, that name is not higher than every other name? Is there any name that the name of Jesus is not higher than? We wouldn't limit that one. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. How many knees are not going to bow? They're all going to bow. Of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And that's what all that phrase is doing. It's making sure that we don't leave anybody out of the every. The living, the dead, the celestial, they're all, every knee's going to bow. And that every tongue should confess, every tongue. Every intelligent being capable of speech is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay. So we've had 3 points here. To this point, we made 3 points. Number one, they didn't check for other verses where Ionios was used twice in the same sentence. And we've shown that it proved that eternal doesn't stand up as a consistent meaning. Number two, they didn't check any sentences for the use of any double words used in a different sentence. Other than his one argument that all in all is an idiom and doesn't, it can't be taken into account. And yet we gave quite a number of such uses. The third point, it didn't look at other passages with the double use where the words do mean the same, and these are the ones we just looked at, where if they believe in endless punishment, they have to deny their own axiom. They have to say, my standard is false. Or else they're saying, God is not trustworthy, or Christ doesn't know how to use language, Christ is dishonest. You know, I think the verse in James, let every man be slow to speak,
swift to hear.
Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Swift to hear and slow to speak. And Augustine and Pusey weren't. They thought, well, I've got a solution for this. I'm going to speak quick and here it is. I'm covered. But it didn't work that way. It wasn't true. Now, there's a fourth point about this passage, too, but I left it until now. And the passage in Matthew 25:46, it is about a judgment of nations. It's not about the believing and the unbelieving or the righteous and the wicked or however you want to describe people. But if we go back to verse 31 there, it talks about when Christ comes and sits on the throne of his glory, and then he's going to judge the nations and divide them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. The problem that people who believe in endless torment have is they're so hung up on this idea of eternity that when they see eternal life or eternal punishment, this has to be the last judgment. They cannot see God's period of ages and some nations having a good position in the millennial kingdom, other nations having a position of servitude and being tributaries. And so we're stuck in our day with the theologians and the churches that don't know how to make an eschatology. The word, when they believe that this word means eternal, there are so many things that get confused that it just, you can't make sense out of the whole. And as we look at all the different eschatological views, we see that this is true. It really gums up the whole works. I'd like to make one more thought and then close. And in reading Pusey's book, it's interesting. He gave lots of examples of people in history who believed this, and he was a Hebrew scholar, but he never actually studied the Greek words Ionios. He made a statement that he contacted a Greek authority, and he said it's an eternal, and that's all he did. And then he just gave examples. History tells us that people have believed in endless torment. And that was really his basic. But one other thing that he did is he ridiculed F.W. Farrar's title to the book, Eternal Hope. And he ridiculed this title, and he says, eternal hope must be a hope which never receives an accomplishment, ever longing, ever stretching on, never attaining. And in a sense, that would be true if it was a wish or a hope in some way that was endless. It would never be accomplished. But while he criticizes the title of a man's book, he stands guilty before Ephesians 10 and 11, where the translation reads, God's eternal purpose. Because he would also be looking at, by his own description, he would say, God has a purpose which He's endlessly hoping or endlessly trying to fulfill, but it's never going to be accomplished. So this is really, this is where I'm going to quit and hand it over to Bill. But I went for years a little bit baffled by this, and then I got this man's book and read and really studied and found out the value and take the time, listen, and follow it out. Is it really true? And this argument, which has turned so many people back over the years on this issue of endlessness and eternal, and whether or not it's aeonian, it robs us of the joy and the glory of what aeonian is. But it's just a fabrication. It's nothing but wind. Bill?
Thanks, Phil. That was really awesome, and it's good to hear somebody actually talk on these things. And if anybody does have a question, if you wanted to just jot them down and shoot them out in my email, I'll make sure that Phil gets those questions and we can have him address them at the beginning of the session next week. Unfortunately, he isn't getting any audio into his computer, so he can't hear us. I told him it's time for him to upgrade his computer so that he can. But, I just find a topic like this so timely, especially when you're reading a lot of the translations that are out there where they just mistranslate these words. The word aeon and aeonious are really critical words to have correct. Because so many people build doctrines upon those words. So I think, a study dealing with a topic like this is always important and has a lot of very far-reaching ramifications to how you understand these things. So having said that, Brother John Ewan, good to see you. How's Florida treating you?
Not too bad.
Well, that's good. You look a little tan. would you mind closing us in prayer tonight?
Sure. Father, I want to thank you for the blessings that we have received through what your Son has provided. Nothing else on this earth, no matter where we are, where we live, the lifestyle we have, the amount of physical provisions that we receive can really even attain to the blessing that it is that you poured out to not just us, but the whole world, especially those that have come to a realization of who he is and what he's done. We thank you for this time that we have to have the technology that's available so that we, no matter where we do plant our roots, can also still communicate with each other. It's really really a blessing to do that. And it's more so even other than when we are apart, as I am in the last few weeks. So we thank you for all these things. We thank you for the work that you've gone and established through so many of us. And especially thank you for Phil and his insights into what he provided tonight. And we thank you for Bill and all the things that he's done to give us so many wonderful truths and lead us on a path that leads to a complete and full understanding of your grace and your mercy and who you are and what you're going to do and accomplish for all mankind. We only pray that you would continue to work through each and every one of us in our own little world so that we can do things and provide some hope and expectation to others as they see what hope and expectation lies within us, and that with our lives, we then can glorify you. Thank you for this time. We ask your blessing on the rest of our evening. And thank you in Christ's name. Amen.